Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. As we continue to think about reconciliation in this passage before us, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." And may the Lord bless his word to our lives. As we think about this passage, and as we gather together in the Lord's presence, we are concerning ourselves with that which allows us to come into his presence in the first place. And we are concerned this morning with reconciliation. Specifically, we are concerned with Jesus Christ our Lord and how he accomplished reconciliation. It is the accomplishment of reconciliation that allows us to have sweet fellowship, both with the living God and with each other. We ought not to minimize reconciliation. The Bible is very clear that we have a need for it. It is also very clear on how reconciliation fundamentally is obtained. How is it that we who are dead in sin can have true fellowship with the living God? How is it that we who are at odds with one another because of our individual biases and bents in life and sins in life can have fellowship with each other? We began this investigation last week and we covered 2 points. First, we covered what we need to remember, what Paul said about remembering. In verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you," the Gentiles, right? We needed to remember that up until the time of Christ, the world from God's perspective was divided into 2 groups. There were those who were circumcised and thus near God. Then there were those who were uncircumcised and thus far away from God. There were 3 phrases given to us by the Apostle Paul that highlighted the nations' relationship with the living God. The first phrase, "separated from Christ." This emphasized the lack of expectation of the Messiah. The promise of Messiah certainly is encompassed in Genesis 3:15, which speaks of the seed of the woman. However, from the time of Abraham, we have the hope of the Messiah, which is his seed, through which the families or nations of the earth would be blessed. The second phrase, "excluded from the commonwealth of Israel," demonstrated the lack of participation in the citizenry of Jacob or Israel. The nations were outside. They were outside the scope of the purposeful plan that God had to develop this nation as a light to other nations. The third phrase we examined was "strangers to the covenants of promise." This points out to us very clearly the separation that had taken place between the people of God, Israel, and the other nations. God's covenant was signed and sealed by the act of circumcision, and we could add the sprinkling of blood. Those who had joined themselves to the hope of Israel were to be circumcised, that is, the males. The nations had no such relationship with the living God. They were outside. Because of these 3 truths, we also found that 2 additional things that were also true. If Israel had a hope in God, then the nations were without that hope. The nations only had their idols. And of course, idols cannot see, they cannot hear, and they cannot act. The nations had nothing to which they could appeal that would accomplish any blessing whatsoever. There was no life, there was no help, and there was none to deliver. The nations were also without God in the world. The confidence of man was in his own autonomy, what man himself and in himself could achieve. To be without God is to be without hope, without help, and without life. These objective realities are those which need to be emphasized to the unbelieving world. This is their condition. Second, we looked at, or began to look at, what Christ did. Since the rest of this chapter really speaks to what Christ did, that is, how he accomplished it, we only need to briefly look at this. It is because of Jesus Christ that we who were far away can now be said to be near. In a sense, this is the other side of the coin, of which the other side is redemption. As we saw earlier, redemption sets us free from slavery, right? It releases us. It's a releasing. It's a setting free from sin, death, and Satan. Here we discover that after freedom, we are brought near. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. Redemption gives us forgiveness of our trespasses. Reconciliation, being brought near, is also by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ accomplishes both of these wonderful salvific truths. So now we have moved from what we need to remember to what Christ did, to thirdly, what Christ did to accomplish it. Christ brings us near because he is peace. We need to catch the flow of thought here. In 2:11 through 12, there is a separation with two groups of people, the Jew and the Gentile. There's a separation. There is a group that is near, and there is a group that is far away. In 2:13, we find out you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The necessary question arises, how is this possible? How is this possible that Christ, through his blood, can bring us near? We know factually at this point that it happened. But how did it happen? And the answer is captured in the first phrase of 2:14. For he himself is our peace. For he himself is our peace. It's emphatic. He, it begins in the Greek, he himself is our peace. Which is to say, Christ, who is himself peace, did what was necessary to establish peace on both the horizontal, person to person, and vertical, God and man, planes or levels. Not only this, whatever else we may say about it, Christ shed his blood to accomplish it. There was no getting around it. Once God's purposeful plan of redemption was put into operation, there was no escape. This is the direction that it would take, and that the Son of God would lay down his life's blood for us. And this is no small thing, beloved. Whatever this peace is, it took the sacrifice of Christ to accomplish it. Think about that. Often we establish peace with one another or with between nations, and we don't give a thought to the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. But what we do in this life today can only be possible because of what Christ did on the cross. We often relate the sacrifice of Christ and his shed blood for forgiveness of sins, and this is true. His blood was shed for forgiveness of sins. But according to Paul, it is much more than this. Certainly, it includes redemption. but it includes that which makes for peace. The question arises, what is it that needed to be dealt with in order to establish peace? That brings us to our next point, and where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. Christ brings us near. He is our peace because He kills the enmity. He kills the enmity. As we think about this statement, let's set the stage for what needs to be accomplished. In terms of those who are near and those who are far away, there is an acknowledgement of hostility. Some translations may use the word enmity. Some may use the word hostility. They mean the same thing. The first observation we make, then, is the desire of our Lord to bring both groups together into one new man, Jew and Gentile. So in chapter 2, verse 14, we find in the next phrase, who has made us both one. Who has made us both one. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Then we find in 2:15 the second phrase, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. Got it? One new man in place of the two. So at first glance, it may seem like our Lord is bringing us together under an old system. But the point here for Paul is that it is under a new system. In other words, those who were far away were brought near, but not in the same way as was previously established under the old covenant. We get newness from Paul's description of what Christ accomplishes as creating a new man. Not a continuation of what was, but creating a new man. So there is some continuity with what transpired earlier, but there is also discontinuity. When God called Abraham, the Lord set forth His promise of blessing. He wanted to bless all the families of the earth, He said initially. He later describes it as all the nations of the earth. And these two are not in conflict. The Lord our God promised Abraham blessing, that is, His favor, that is, His favor of salvation by grace upon not just one group of people, but upon the entirety of the world. All the families, all the nations of the earth. However, in order to get to that point, the Lord established a nation through Isaac and then through Jacob. He established the sons of Israel, through whom the seed of Abraham would come, and through whom the blessing of God would come to the nations. However, what this would look like had not yet been revealed. It is what the Bible calls a mystery, a mystery. And this mystery is fully solved by the end of Ephesians chapter 3. So we're not quite there yet. The second observation we make has to do with what Paul calls the enmity or hostility. If we say there is hostility between two nations, usually the reference has to do with warfare. We notice the hostilities between now Israel and Hamas. But there are other pockets of hostility throughout the world. It's not limited to that. If we say there is hostility between two people, we usually mean by that something that has ruptured the relationship. There is some kind of conflict going on between them. So when we speak of hostility between the Jew and Gentile, to what are we referring? In 2:14, it is what Paul calls the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility. When he says this, to what is he referring? Of the more obvious choices that I found, commentators refer to it being either the law or a physical barrier found at the temple court. We'll deal with the law in the next verse. The historian Josephus actually speaks of a literal wall which existed in the time of the apostles. It separated the Jews, literally separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And it kept the Gentiles from going into the temple proper. There was so far the Gentiles could go, then there was a dividing wall, and it had a placard that warned the Gentiles to not pass through this gate. So, literally, the Gentiles, the nations, were farther away than the Jews who could be nearer. And this was the dividing wall of hostility. They actually found, I think, if I read it right, they found the placard that was above that gate that warned the Gentiles not to go into that area. So remember, the Apostle Paul was accused, if you remember the story in Acts, he was accused of bringing a Gentile beyond the wall later on in his ministry, which is part of the reason why this is a prison epistle. They were laying all kinds of accusations at his feet, and this was one of them. That wall, along with the whole of the temple, was destroyed in AD 70. However, Paul says that by his death, the Lord Jesus broke down that wall in his flesh. That is, by his sacrifice, any barrier is taken down. With the barrier down, the Gentile is now able to draw near to God, just as the Jew was able to do. So what about the law then? What is Paul talking about when he references the law? What seems to be taking place is that Christ broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's what it says. Now, two questions immediately come to mind here. What does he mean by abolish? And what does he mean by the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? In other words, what is Paul referring to here exactly? The underlying word translated here, abolishing, means to reduce to inactivity or to make inoperative. And I found it interesting that Paul uses this word in Romans 7 verse 2 in referring to a woman who marries another man. And by law, she is an adulteress because she has a husband. And then he says, if the husband dies, she is not considered an adulterer. In other words, when one spouse passes away, you are free to marry. The law of marriage in regard to that situation is rendered inoperative. Inoperative. Now, whatever else this word refers to in this passage, it has to do with what keeps the Jew and Gentile apart. So when that is taken away, they are able to come together. In other words, previous to Christ's crucifixion, the Jew and Gentile were separated in terms of nearness and farness, and literally so. So what was it about the law that did this? Well, it has to do with circumcision and other ceremonial aspects of the law. We find out that dietary laws no longer apply. Circumcision no longer applies. Gentiles are not forced to be circumcised. In fact, the sacrificial system no longer applies because Jesus Christ fulfilled the last and best and most far-reaching sacrifice of all, once for all. These are the kinds of things that kept Jew and Gentile apart. Remember Peter. Remember Peter up on the roof? And pretty soon the blanket or the cloth with all manner of animals upon it. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, I'm a faithful Jew. And what God calls clean, no longer call unclean." What did it apply to? The Gentiles that he was about to go visit in terms of Cornelius's house. So all of these aspects of the law pointed to Christ. And so once Christ comes and he is crucified and he is raised again, they are also fulfilled by Christ. And so they no longer apply to the believer. They are rendered inoperative. That's why we don't do sacrifices. That's why we don't have engage, at least the bulk of us, don't engage in dietary laws. Although, well, I won't say about some of us, me, that needs to engage in some kind of dietary law. But then a crucial question arises. What about the moral aspect of the law? What about the moral aspect of the law? Well, if Paul meant this aspect of the law to be rendered inoperative, think of the implications. Well, then idolatry could be approved. Well, if I'm no longer under the law, then I can ignore these things. And of course, we understand that believers in Jesus Christ are not to engage in idolatry. Believers are not to engage in coveting or murder or thievery, etc., etc. As a result of rendering the law inoperative in this regard, then, he created in himself one new man in place of the two. Galatians gets at it by saying there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, etc., etc., right? By doing so, Christ established peace. But he is not done. The third observation we make is that Christ was killed in order to kill that which kept God and man separated. Christ was killed in order to kill that which kept God and man separated. Look at what it says in 2:16. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Let it sink in a minute. Paul says in Romans 5:10, we glanced at it previously, that we were enemies of God. And that's the terrible truth of sin that entered the world. People often don't grasp the magnitude of what happened in the garden. Some think that Adam and Eve simply made a mistake. It's just an innocent mistake. At worst, some think that what happened wasn't that terrible. Well, how bad could it be if you eat pick the worst fruit in your mind, a peach. How bad could it be if I take the peach off the tree and eat it? However, it plunged the world in darkness and set humanity over against the living God as his enemy. It established hostility. And in fact, if you read Genesis 3:15 carefully, God is the one who places the hostility there. I will put hostility between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. God places it there. Jesus Christ kills it according to God's plan. There was and is hostility between God and man. Well, what about the Jew in this scenario? Isn't he near God? The answer to that question is, according to Paul, the Jew is near, right? He's part of the covenants of promise. He's received all of these things. He is the inheritor of all these things, these good and precious promises that came down from Abraham. However, everything that was Jewish about him pointed to the work of the Messiah. Everything that he did in his daily activity was to remind him of the promise of God yet to come to be fulfilled in Messiah. The blood of bulls and goats do not forgive sins, the Bible is clear, and neither do they reconcile someone with the living God. Reconciliation at that point in redemptive history looked forward to what the Messiah would accomplish. Now that he has accomplished it, the Jew as well as the Gentile are together reconciled to God. Notice the need for that to take place in that verse, that he might not just deal with the enmity between them, but that new man, he is able to reconcile both in one body to God. Because Jesus killed hostility. This is only possible because Christ, in his death, put to death the hostility. And this, beloved, is the basis for all reconciliation between people, one another, and between God and humanity. Do we want to solve the problem of hostility in the world? Proclaim Christ. That's what these ministries that are in Israel now are doing. They are proclaiming Christ. And there is fruit that is being born. But we don't hear about that in the news. This is the source of all reconciliation. It's the cross. This brings us to our next point. Christ brings us near through the proclamation then of peace. The proclamation of peace. When Christ came to fulfill his earthly ministry, what did he seek to do? Other than the specific mission of the cross, which we're going to remember here in a few moments, wasn't it also to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Wasn't his mission to come and restore those who had fallen by the wayside as a good shepherd would gather his sheep? That he would leave the 99 that were safe in the fold and he'd go out and he'd search for that one to bring him back or her back. And the effect of this ministry then is what? Isn't it peace? And so look at the next verse, Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. However, didn't Christ also minister to a few Gentiles along the way? Not many, but there were a few. Well, of course he did. In each encounter, remember the woman with the crumbs. My Lord, even the servants or the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. Right? In each encounter with one who was genuinely interested in what he had to say, the result was peace, peace with God. The Apostle Paul picks up on what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Paul applies this in the proclamation of peace because Christ did away with the hostility. The Lord had promised through Isaiah healing and the restoration of comfort. In conjunction with that ministry comes the proclamation of peace. The Apostle Peter, as well, understands that peace is proclaimed through Jesus Christ. We read of this in Acts 10:36. He sent the message to the sons of Israel proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And he's saying that to whom? Cornelius and his guests, the Gentiles. Now, we must not think of this proclamation of peace as some kind of peace treaty, like between countries. The cessation of active hostility is merely that. Bombs and machine gun fire may have ceased between two countries, but the actual hostility may still exist. However, what we are assured of by the word of the Lord is that hostility in all its forms is killed in the cross. And eventually, what is the hope of the nations? Spears are hammered into what? Plowshares, yeah. Weapons of warfare will be done away. Why? Because Christ kills the hostility. And this is an important distinction. Real peace, lasting peace, eternal peace is attained through the cross and through the cross alone. Peace between family members, peace between friends, acquaintances, whatever it might be. It is the cross. We need to emphasize this in our witness to unbelievers. There is hostility that exists. Christ brings us near so we have access to the Father. That's our last point. We have spoken previously concerning access to God under the old covenant. Only the high priest was allowed to come into the presence of the Lord, and that only once a year. But now through Christ we have complete access in the Spirit to the Father. Here's what Paul says. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Both Jew and Gentile have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. In essence, we are brought into God's royal court to be introduced to Him through Christ and in the Spirit. We have an unhindered approach to God as well as complete access to His presence. You may at any time draw into His presence. You are not hindered anymore from doing so in Christ. This unhindered access to our God is a result of the peace that is established by Christ. Now the phrase in one Spirit could be one of two things. It means one of two things. It could refer to the unity of Jew and Gentile having been created as a new man in Christ, one in one Spirit being having access to God, our Father. Or it could refer to the Holy Spirit and that He is the one who escorts us, so to speak, into the presence of our God. In either case, we must not miss the privilege of being able to have unfettered access to God, our Father, because of the elimination of the hostility which previously existed. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, beloved, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the blessing of knowing that from before the foundation of the world, the Apostle Paul says, we were chosen in Christ, in Him. We have the blessing of knowing our adoption as sons with all the privileges attached to it. These are amazing things, but it doesn't stop there. We have the privilege of knowing the blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is accomplished through the blood of Christ. Christ did many things for us. He sets you and I free. He sets us free from sin, death, and Satan. When you and I were dead, He made you and I alive together with Christ. Now, through the ministry of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross, we have complete and full reconciliation. There is nothing anymore that can hinder our relationship with God because of the blood of Christ. The enmity or hostility that separated us from the living God has been taken away because Christ put it to death. Beloved, these are amazing truths. And may these truths sustain you and keep you in your testimony and witness to the lost and to the world. For all that goes on in the world, it needs now more than ever that message of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. More than ever, people need to hear the word of truth that actually accomplishes this reconciliation to the living God. Amen. Father, thank you for your word and what it means to us, and for learning about this more accomplished notions of reconciliation that Christ has done by his sacrifice on the cross. And we are remembering that this day. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit and your word, personalize that to each of us. Drive it deep within our hearts that we might grow in our understanding and appreciation for what our Lord has done for us. And we'll give you the glory through him. Amen.